So just to review last week, as we usually do, we began our lesson last week on irresistible grace, also known, as Bettner refers to it often, as efficacious grace. So we asked the question, what is meant by irresistible or efficacious grace? And it's irresistible because we said that God's saving grace is not able to be resisted or opposed because God is all-powerful. If one could resist God, then they would be the all-powerful one, and by nature, they would then be God. We also say that God's saving grace towards his elect is also efficacious, in that it always produces the intended result. In other words, God's saving grace will always accomplish salvation in the life of the person that God graciously chooses to call. So one way we see God's efficacious or irresistible grace is in God's effectual call. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31, asks, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. A very good, succinct definition there to help us understand what we mean by effectual calling. So we noted that the external call is the command for all men everywhere to repent and to believe on Christ. And we distinguish that from this internal call, and that the internal call is the calling where God the Holy Spirit works in the lives of his elect to convert them. So we've said that this call is a work of God, and because it is such, that it is an effectual call, meaning it will always produce its desired results. So we looked at the different understandings or different views and compared how the Calvinists and the Reformed view a call, the effectual calling, versus how the Arminians view and understand the calling of God. So we said that for the Reformed view, that God's calling to his elect is always effectual, whereas the Arminian states that God's calling can be resisted or thwarted. The Reformed understanding states that God will not be thwarted in his purpose of saving the elect. Every one of his chosen people was redeemed by Christ and will certainly be efficaciously called to faith by the Holy Spirit. Then again, contrast that with the Arminian view. The Arminian says that the sovereignty of God does not extend to salvation, that man's will can permanently thwart God's purpose. Man's will can thwart God's purpose. The Arminian says that God is trying to save every sinner, but that he's helpless to save any sinner who will not let him. So, then we talked about why it was necessary for God's grace to be efficacious. And we said that, well, the answer to that could be answered with the doctrine of total depravity. Because we know that men are sinful, that if left to themselves, they will continue in their state of rebellion, and they will refuse all offers of salvation. Men cannot and will not come to Christ unless they first have their nature or their will changed. And we refer to the changing of man's nature as regeneration. And regeneration must precede that faith in Christ. Then the last part of our lesson last week, where we're going to pick up now, is that we examined how this inward change is brought about by supernatural power. So we said that regeneration is a radical transformation that comes about by the Spirit of God himself. And because this work on the soul is sovereign and supernatural, it may be granted or withheld according to the good pleasure of God. So salvation is to whomever God chooses to grant it, as well as it's entirely by grace. And that if anyone believes, it would be because God has quickened him. And if any fails to believe, it's because God has withheld that grace which he was under no obligation to bestow. I believe that's kind of where we left off last Lord's Day, so this should be where your notes pick up now. So at the top of your notes, we have our first quotation, from Bettner. And so again, just to remind everyone, in your notes, unless noted specifically, all the quotations there are from Bettner, are from the book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. So we'll look here and continue on with how the inward change is wrought by supernatural power. So Bettner states, "The elect hear the gospel and believe, not always at the first hearing, but at the divinely appointed time. The non-elect hear, but disbelieve, and it's not because they lack sufficient evidence." That would be what an Arminian might contend, right? "But it's because their inward nature is opposed to God's holiness. The reason for the two kinds of response is to be traced to an external source." And so what would we say that external source that Bettner's referring to? What is that external source that causes men to either believe or to disbelieve? Well, that external source, of course, is God himself, right? So once we understand that God is the one responsible for regenerating men, then we know that to understand that has certain repercussions. So for one, we always note that, of course, this means that if God is the one responsible for bringing men to faith in Christ, and God is the one responsible for men's salvation, well, this means, of course, that God alone receives all the glory in this transformation, in regeneration, in the new birth. God receives the glory. Well, that's probably the first and foremost conclusion from that. But there's also another consequence of knowing God is solely responsible for regenerating men. So maybe can you think what another consequence might be of knowing that, of understanding that principle? Well, let's look at our scripture we have here in your notes. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. Nick, could you read that passage for us?
Yes. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase."
Thank you very much, Nick. So we see there from that passage in 1 Corinthians that it's God who gives the increase through the sovereign control of forces which are entirely outside the sphere of man's influence. So in regard to the soul, it doesn't matter how eloquent the preacher may be, but unless God opens the heart, there will be no conversion. So man does only the most external and mechanical things, but it is the Holy Spirit who imparts the new principle of spiritual life. And so I hope this is some encouragement to some of you, particularly you men in seminary who are studying for the ministry, who are preparing to be preachers and proclaim God's word publicly. Hope that'll be some encouragement to you to know that, you know, it's in some ways a burden off your back to know that you're not directly responsible for converting men. I hope it'll be some encouragement to us laypersons who maybe never are going to proclaim from a pulpit, but who share our faith with our coworkers and with our neighbors and things like that. When we share the good news of Jesus Christ, we can rest assured and trust that God is going to be the one who works in that person's life to bring them to faith in Christ. So that is comforting, in my opinion. That's encouraging to remember. So one of the great shortcomings of Arminianism has been its failure to recognize the necessity for the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. The Arminian, unfortunately, does not recognize this. So if, as the Arminians say, God is earnestly trying to convert every person, well, then God is making a great failure of his work, because we know that not every person is being converted. And children, this is a really obvious question, but we know, is God ever a failure? No, very good. Even our youngest children could answer that and could say confidently, we know that that's not true, that God would never be a failure in any way. And especially in the area of converting men and bringing men to salvation and regenerating men, God would not be a failure in that area either. So, does it make any sense for God to be a failure, a God who can be defeated? We said, no, certainly that doesn't make any sense. And so Bettner, continuing on that line, here's the next quotation under that continuing part. Bettner states, "It's unreasonable to suppose that the sinner can thus defeat the creative power of Almighty God. All authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth, said the risen Lord. No limit is set to that authority. Is anything too hard for Jehovah? He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? In view of these passages and many others to the same effect, it ill becomes us to imagine that God is struggling along with man as best he can, persuading, exhorting, pleading, but unable to accomplish his purpose if his creatures will otherwise. If God does not effectually call, we may imagine him saying, I will that all men should be saved, nevertheless it must finally be not as I will, but as they will. No Christian who is familiar with what the scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God can believe that he is thus defeated in his creatures. Furthermore, if God actually stood powerless before the majesty of man's lordly will, there would be but little use to pray for him to convert anyone. It would then be more reasonable for us to direct our petitions to the man himself. So, do you follow along with Bettner's reasoning? Bettner's saying that if what the Arminian believes is true, that the responsibility lies with man to make, you know, that decision and man's will to exert his will, and if man can somehow thwart God's will, then Bettner says that if that's the case, then it would make more sense, don't waste time praying for men. Instead, concentrate your efforts on simply being more winsome in your arguments and being more eloquent in your presentation and things like that, if it's simply a matter of convincing men and things like that. So, again, we see the folly in that line of thinking, and most importantly, we see the unscripturalness, I don't know if that's even a word, but of that line of thinking. So, moving on here. Now, that kind of wrapped up what we were talking about last Lord's Day, so now I've started anew here in our notes. So this is kind of starting back over, Roman numeral 1 in your notes. This section is titled in the book, The Effect Produced in the Soul. And just some context, what Bettner is talking about is the effect produced in the soul by God's efficacious grace in regeneration. So what effect does God's irresistible or efficacious grace have on the soul in this doctrine of regeneration? So under that heading, Bettner states, the immediate and important effect of this inward, purifying change of nature is that the person loves righteousness and trusts in Christ for salvation. Whereas his natural element was sin, it now becomes holiness. Sin becomes repulsive to him, and he loves to do good. This effective and irresistible grace converts the will itself and forms a holy character in the person by a creative act. It removes a man's appetite for sinful things so that he refrains from sin, because he hates sin for its own sake. The holy and thorough submission to God's will, which the convert before dreaded and resisted, he now loves and approves. Obedience has become not only the obligatory, but the preferable good. So that is what happens with regeneration. That is what happens when God gives a person a new nature. So before, that depraved nature is replaced with a nature that does desire the things of God. Whereas before, the old nature, the depraved nature, hated the things of God, wanted nothing to do with the things of God. God, in regeneration, makes man a new creation in Christ. Now, with that being said, some of you, if you're like me, were probably following along with that quote there, and maybe your thought, like mine, was, well, this doesn't really fully sound like my life, right? All this wonderful things that Bettner's talking about, how you are just completely able to overcome sin and always have a desire to do good. Well, you know, that sometimes, you know, I immediately think when I read that, well, I struggle with sin, right? Maybe someone else can relate. Well, Bettner goes on to explain here, following along in the next quotation here. Bettner says, but so long as people remain in this world, they are subject to temptations, and they still have the remnants of the old nature clinging to them. Hence, they are often deluded and commit sin. Yet these sins are only the death struggles and frenzied writhings of the old nature, which has already received the death blow. The regenerate also suffer pain, disease, discouragement, and even death itself, although they are steadily advancing toward complete salvation. So this is something that, or again, for me, this is something I can definitely relate to as well. Because, and I know that you can relate to it because we're all human beings. And so what Bettner lays out here is this is part of us being human and being on this earth is still having to deal with that sin in this fallen world. So, continuing on with Bettner in the next quotation here. Bettner says, "At this point, many people confuse regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration is exclusively God's work alone, and it is an act of his free grace in which he implants a new principle of spiritual life in the soul. It is performed by supernatural power and is complete in an instant. On the other hand, sanctification is a process through which the remains of sin and the outward life are gradually removed, so that, as the Shorter Catechism says, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification, is a joint work of God and man. Sanctification consists in the gradual triumph of the new nature implanted in regeneration over the evil that still remains after the heart has been renewed. Or, in other words, we may say that complete sanctification lags behind after the life has been in principle won to God. Perfect righteousness is the goal which is set before us all through this life, and every Christian should make steady progress toward that goal. Sanctification, however, is not fully completed until death, at which time the Holy Spirit cleanses the soul of every vestige of sin, making it holy and raising it above even the possibility of sinning." So I know that was a little bit of a longer quote there, and again, you probably want to read through these again later on this evening or through the week. But what Bettner is stating here is he's making sure that we note the and distinguish that there is a difference between regeneration and sanctification. You know, whereas regeneration is this instantaneous work of God alone, sanctification is a process. And we often note that. And, you know, our catechisms, as he referred to, note that as well, that sanctification is a process. Sanctification is also something that is man working along with God. So we can, of course, not be sanctified in and of ourselves. We certainly have to have the grace of God working in our lives. We certainly have to be able to have that renewed nature in the beginning to even make sanctification possible. But with that being said, you know, man is working along in that sanctification process. So I think another thing that I think of when I hear this from Bettner is, if you'll remember several weeks back now, even months ago maybe, where we talked about at one point in our lesson the differences between pre-fallen man, so Adam in the garden before the fall, then Adam after the fall, and all man after the fall, and then redeemed man, and then glorified man. So you have those four kind of stages that a man could be in at some point. And so we said that there's quite a difference in those stages. So as Adam before the fall, he had the capability to obey God or to disobey God. He could have gone either way. And of course, we know that he disobeyed God. But then after that, fallen Adam and all his posterity after, so every man who has been born following after Adam, they don't have that same option when they're born, right? No, they're born with that depraved nature, and so their nature's tainted by sin, and fallen man is only able to disobey God or sin, right? Fallen man cannot obey God. He cannot choose the things of God. He cannot choose to do the will of God. What does it take for fallen man to be able to do that? Well, regeneration must take place. So then when we have regenerated man, we see that he's able to sin, of course, but he is also able to obey God. And this is possible because God has given man that new nature. And then lastly, the state that we are all greatly looking forward to is that glorified state, where when we are glorified and we're with Christ, then we know that we will only be able to obey God and we will no longer be able to sin. Does that make sense? We kind of follow along there. So that kind of helps me to think, too, of that process of sanctification. So for For many people, if you are in Christ today, if you've been born again, if you've been regenerated, you're in that stage where you are able to obey God and you are able to do things that are pleasing unto God. But with that being said, and I'm sure as all of us can testify, we're also able to sin, and we do certainly sin. So that's that place where we're at now as regenerated, born-again man. So, continuing on, now at this point you're probably thinking, this is supposed to be the lesson on irresistible grace. How does this all connect? Well, here's what Bettner says. Strictly speaking, we may say that redemption is not fully complete until the saved have received their resurrection bodies. In one sense, it was complete when Christ died on Calvary, yet it is applied only gradually by the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit does thus effectually apply to the elect the merits of Christ's sacrifice, their salvation is most infallibly, or is always certain, and can by no means be prevented. So here's where we see the doctrine of irresistible saving grace. Hence the certainty that the will of God for the salvation of his people is in no wise disappointed or made void by his creatures. So hear that last sentence there that Bettner says, that God's call to salvation for his elect is an effectual calling. God's grace to regenerate his elect is efficacious, or it's irresistible, right? See that last line there that Bettner says, the will of God for the salvation of his people is in no wise disappointed or made void by his creatures. Now, what does the Arminian say regarding that same sentence there? Does the Arminian agree with Bettner on that point? No, not at all. The Arminian would say that the will of God for the salvation of his people can be disappointed and is often disappointed by the creature, right? Isn't that what the Arminian teaches and the Arminian believes? So that is where we see the God's grace as being irresistible. That's what we mean by that. That for God's elect, his saving grace is always going to accomplish what it intends to do. So, we still have some time, so we'll move on to Roman numeral 2. The sufficiency of Christ's work in evangelicalism. Chris, would you mind reading the first quotation under Roman numeral 2, we now come to discuss?
We now come to discuss the sufficiency of Christ's work in the matter of redemption. We believe that by his vicarious suffering and death, he fully paid the debt which his people owed to divine justice, thus releasing them from the consequences of sin, and that by keeping the law of perfect obedience and living a sinless life, he vicariously earned for them the reward of eternal life. His work fully provided for their rescue from sin and for their establishment in heaven.
Thank you, Chris. So what we see here in this quotation from Bettner, and what we have here in the work of Christ, is essentially two parts, if you will, to the redemption of Christ's work for his people. So this is often referred to as his active and the passive obedience of Christ. It's kind of a way that's traditionally used to distinguish between those. So maybe some of you have heard those terms used before, the active obedience of Christ compared to the passive obedience of Christ. So what do we mean when we reference those terms? Well, as Bettner's saying here, that the active obedience of Christ is what Christ accomplished for us in his perfectly keeping the law and him living a sinful life here on this earth, right? Sinless life. So because Christ did that, that was necessary for the redemption of his people, to live that sinless life and to obey God perfectly, because that's what God requires of us. Now then you have, of course, the passive side of that as well, referred to as passive, and that is Christ's suffering and his death for the sins of his people, whereby he fully pays the debt that we owed, right? As transgressors, as sinners before a holy God, we deserve the wrath of God as a sinful people. And we know that Christ has taken that punishment that we deserve upon himself. So we see both those sides. And I just think it's really interesting to note that oftentimes modern evangelicalism often seems to overemphasize the passive obedience of Christ. In my opinion, I think that you hear a lot of that in broadly evangelical churches. So, you know, you certainly see that emphasis. They would not deny that Christ suffered and died for his people. They want to make that very, they want that to be very known. That's always brought forth. You know, you see movies being made and they want it to be in the forefront of how extreme the punishment was that Christ suffered. And that certainly is true. So we see that Christ did suffer and die for the sins of his people. But I feel like it's oftentimes overlooked in the broadly evangelical churches is that active obedience of Christ as well, which is just as important that Christ obey and keep the law that we could not and did not do. So if we only had the passive obedience of Christ and he did, that would essentially only bring us back to where we are kind of pre-fall Adam, that state of being where we can still, we would still need to obey God perfectly. Does that follow? And so thankfully, we know we're not able to do that. Thankfully, Christ has done that as well in his work. So, continuing on, we'll read probably this last, this will be our last quotation here. It's a little bit longer one as well. This is from B.B. Warfield. But this is in your notes, so if, since it's a little longer, if you'll follow along in your notes here, B.B. Warfield explains how salvation is a work of God alone that is indeed efficacious. Warfield says, Jesus did all that is included in the great word save. He did not come to induce us to save ourselves, or to help us to save ourselves, or to enable us to save ourselves. He came to save us. And it is, therefore, that his name was called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Nothing that we are and nothing that we can do enters in the slightest measure into the ground of our acceptance with God. Jesus did it all. And by doing it all, he has become in the fullest and widest and deepest sense the word can bear, our Savior. For this end did he come into the world, to save sinners. And nothing short of the actual and complete saving of sinners will satisfy the account of his work given from his own lips and repeated from them by his apostles. It is in this great fact indeed that there lies the whole essence of the gospel. For let us never forget that the gospel is not good advice, but good news. It does not come to us to make known to us what we must do to earn salvation, but it proclaims to us what Jesus has done to save us. It is salvation, a complete salvation, that is announced to us. And the burden of its message is just the words of our text, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so I think that I like how Warfield puts this. He's emphasizing over and over here that Christ saved sinners, right? It's not just, as the Arminian would say, making it possible to save sinners. That's not what Jesus came into the world to do. He did not come to make salvation possible. He came to save sinners. And so Warfield is emphasizing here, once again, how we see that that is the work of Christ. And if that is the work of Christ, and we know that God will not be a failure, and we know that Christ would not be a failure in the atonement, then we know that that calling that God has upon the elect, and we know that the atonement, that's why we, going back again, we see it as a limited atonement, limited to his people, to the elect, that will always produce its desired results. So, for let us never forget the gospel is not good advice, but good news. I love that Warfield says that there. The gospel is not good advice, but it's good news. Because good advice is essentially what the Arminian portrays the gospel as. The Arminian says that this is news, this is something that you should receive, and that you would, you know, do well to put your faith in Christ. But ultimately, with all advice that people would give you, if someone gives you advice, you have the potential to reject that advice, right? No matter how good the advice may be, you could reject their advice if you wanted. And so Warfield emphasizes that the gospel isn't just good advice, though. It's good news. And so the Reformed position states that God's saving grace, again, is not something that could be resisted or could be rejected in that sense. We can't reject God's grace if it would be upon his people. His calling is an effectual one. So we'll stop right there for our time, and then we'll just pick up again next Lord's Day. Hopefully next Lord's Day we'll finish out this section on irresistible, efficacious grace.